Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today, to in the midst of some change, Lord, with a location to be able to continue to have a place to meet and gather as your people and to feast on your word and to be grown together in Christ. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going through Ecclesiastes. I feel really weird being way up here, but hopefully I don't seem too far away there. How's the volume? I'm hearing one loud and a lot of okays. I'm wondering if that speaker is blasting you there. We'll have Marlon do some adjustments as we go along here. Okay, so we left off in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. And let's go ahead and read verses 7, 8, and 9. Jim, why don't you read 7, 8, and 9 first, real loud.
I can't see it.
Okay, Thomas, why don't you read 7, 8, and 9 nice and loud for us.
All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor than the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit.
All right, good. So, this obviously deals with satisfaction, with life that has an insatiable longing to it of sorts. This is, as we think of work, right? We've been talking a lot about work lately. This has to do with what do we, as we labor and live in life, are we finding satisfaction or not for our souls? And look at verse 7. What does it say there that man craves?
Food,
that's right. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. And of course, soul, right? Think inner self, the heart of man. And interesting, if anyone's got a different translation, does anybody have something other than soul, yet the soul is not satisfied?
Appetite,
okay. It's an interesting one. The word in Hebrew is most commonly translated as soul here. But because of the food context, some translations will bring out appetite, which is a possible nuance of this word. And I think that's interesting because it's the appetite of our soul. It's not simply our physical hunger that we're talking about here. That idea, right? Man does not live by bread alone. We need more than just our earthly daily bread. And so arguably this is about something deeper. That maybe you've heard that God-shaped hole in all our hearts. You know, that idea that what we really need, what we really crave for is the Lord. So, verse 8, let's look at the first part there. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What might that be getting at? Jeff?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, okay, good. And explain what you mean by that.
More specifically, coming off verse 7 there, his efforts are trying to build up his soul, or the appetite of his soul. The wise man doesn't do anything better than the fool does.
Mm. So, were you suggesting then the wise man has the eternal life and the fool doesn't? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm suggesting that if neither one of them have, then
okay.
There's no advantage there.
Okay, good. So yeah, there's two ways one could read this question, and now that I had Jeff explain, I think I understand what he's saying. This is really a sort of rhetorical question in the negative, right? It's what more has the wise man than the fool if life is only about here and now? Yeah. If life is only about here and now, the wise man, yeah, maybe he extends his life slightly or has slight, better things in life. But I think this question, when you read it, in light of Ecclesiastes, what you're probably coming to the conclusion of saying is nothing. The vanity part, right? What more is the wise man than the fool? And maybe, again, think of the context of the previous verse in terms of your soul's satisfaction, right? In pursuits of this life, if you make life about here and now, and you're trying to fill your stomach, right? The wise man might be better at doing that, but does he actually, in the big picture, have more than the fool? And of course, the answer there is no. Not in terms of the bigger picture that Ecclesiastes wants us to be thinking about. And that's a pretty challenging thought, right? In terms of the Bible's perspective of wisdom, there's so much positive about wisdom in the Scriptures, right? Proverbs, so much about the great value of wisdom. But if it's just wisdom under the sun, if it's just wisdom to get ahead in this life so that you can be better at making earthly bread, then at the end of the day, it's vanity. You got to have something beyond the wisdom for just this life. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay, good. So then, the other half of it here is, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? That's kind of a... Maybe that's a hard translation to get at. This is kind of a hard thing in general to translate. The ESV puts it this way, what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? I think that's getting a little bit at the sense of it. Who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So, think about that. If a poor man... He's poor, right? He's got limitations in his earthly life because of his poverty. But if he figures out how to make that work, if he figures out how to conduct himself before the world, how to be as successful as he can be in the midst of his limitations, in other words, he's in many ways overcome his adversities, even though he hasn't solved his problem of poverty, what does he have at the end of the day? He still has death, right? He still ends up in the same place. And again, this is Ecclesiastes asking this from the perspective here of life under the sun, life only under the sun. And so, we have these kind of different contrasts, the wise man and the fool, the poor man and the rich. In the context of verse 7, craving food, wanting earthly food, filling your stomach, but not ultimately filling your heart. So, keeping on that theme, look at verse 9. Jeff, why don't you read verse 9 for us, nice and loud.
This is the NIV. Better with the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
So there's two things contrasted there. What are the two things there? What's the first thing mentioned, Marlon?
The sight of the eyes.
The sight of the eyes. And Saravis, what's the other thing mentioned there? Yeah, in the Pew Bible it's called the wandering of desire. So, the sight of the eyes, what's that referring to? What do you think the sight of the eyes deals with?
Things you have.
I think that's the idea here. It's the things you have, what you actually can put your hands on, right? Because they're what you see right before you, right? Not something that you see that you don't have off in the future, right? Like that you're envisioning, but something you actually have right then and there. I've got this nice phone. It's in my sight, what you actually have. What about the other part then? What's the wandering desire?
Wanting what others have.
That's right. Wanting what others have. So, and notice the wandering idea. Why does it say wandering? I could say the desire is wanting what others have. Wendy? Okay, that certainly could be a challenge here. I think
What else? What might be the wandering aspect of desire? Brooke?
I know it says it can be in your spirit, so it's not like you thought on the heart about your life goals. It's just today you want this, tomorrow.
That's right. So the wandering is the desire of what you want is what's wandering. And one day it's one thing, and the next day it's another. And of course, this gets at the heart of not being satisfied. Right? This is not the iPhone. I don't have an iPhone. I don't desire an iPhone. But iPhones seem like they always have the latest since the 2019 iPhone. I've got the 2018 iPhone, and I got to go get that one. And sorry, Apple. But the notion of I'm never satisfied. I always got to have this new thing. And that might change from one moment to the next. You're always chasing after something. And so better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Therefore, that means anyone?
Covet? Don't covet.
Don't covet. Be content with what you have. Which, of course, we know that's a New Testament verse Paul says, right? Godliness with contentment is great value. With, you know, food and shelter, we shall have enough. And so this is saying what you have, be content with that. And again, this does not mean, you know, you have to always treat Proverbs in proverbial wisdom. In what sense are they true? In what sense are they not true? This doesn't mean there's not a time and a place for planning for the future, preparing for retirement. It's not against getting the latest iPhone. You can do that in your Christian liberty. But it's where is your heart ultimately? As you live in this life and go day to day unto the Lord, doing all those things, is that where you find your soul's greatest delight? Because if you do, you might lose it all. And if you do, you ultimately will not be satisfied. Your soul has to find its satisfaction in the Lord. It's a call for greater contentment. Questions on that idea? Turn with me to some New Testament verses. I want us to complement this with some passages. Let's go to Luke 4:4. I was blessed to be able to do the chapel this week at Rincon Valley Christian School, which is like, you know, it's about to be like this, you know, coin that's, you know, legacy coin, right? Because the school's closing this year, so I got to do a chapel before they closed. But I preached on Jesus on the cross saying, "I thirst." And I talked about how "I thirst" made us look beyond simply physical thirst, but our soul's satisfaction. And I want us to just look at a couple verses that kind of give us that in the New Testament. So first, Luke 4:4. Claire, why don't you read Luke 4:4 for us? Yeah, and your Pew Bible might tell you where that's found in the Old Testament. That's a quote. That's in Deuteronomy. Right, you guys see that little footnote there, reference at the bottom, Deuteronomy 8:3. That's in the context of God having given the people manna, right, in the wilderness wandering time. And what's interesting, Moses says, God gave you manna from heaven in order to teach you you needed something more than earthly bread. You need the Lord. You need the word from the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay, turn over then to John 4:14. This is the Samaritan woman at the well. Kim, why don't you read John 4:14? All right, so what's Jesus talking about there when he's, you know, sitting with this woman at a well? And he says, I can give you this water that you will never thirst of. Has he got like, does he know some other place to get water that's better quality? What's he talking about?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay. We're certainly on that right direction. So the things of the Lord and the Lord Himself, which show the Holy Spirit would qualify as an acceptable answer in that regard. He's not saying, I know some other water source. You know, this stuff's kind of, I can get you really good water. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the soul satisfaction and, the Spirit within us. God living in us by the Holy Spirit is quenching our inner thirst. Quenching our inner thirst. Our soul's spiritual thirst. Flip over then, similar John 6. John 6, 27. Charles, why don't you read John 6, 27 for us? Yep.
Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval.
Good. So this is in the context in John 6, where the day before Jesus did a great miracle. What was the miracle he did? Fed the 5,000. He gave them earthly bread. The next day they come back looking for more earthly bread. And what does Jesus tell them? That's right. He basically is giving them the lesson that Moses gave about the manna. And in fact, there's references to Moses and manna and bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm actually the real bread from heaven. Eat me. And of course, this is where people got confused. They're like, what are you talking about? Eat me. And a lot of them left because they didn't understand, as it goes on to say, that Jesus was talking spiritually. And again, the point is, our hunger, the appetite of our soul, the thirst of our soul has to be in the Lord if we're going to find real satisfaction in life. As long as we only are caring about life under the sun and food and drink under the sun, we have misplaced our greatest hope. Because as Ecclesiastes is telling us, we're all going to eventually die. And all those things you put your hands on in this life, you might lose anyways. And one way or another, you will lose because you can't take any of that with you. That makes sense here? Amen. Questions on this notion of the soul's satisfaction? What's hard about the soul's satisfaction? What's hard about this teaching in terms of implementing it?
We're on autopilot,
okay. We kind of just go day by day living in this world. And the busyness of life, it's easy to get caught up on the earthly pursuits as the end in itself. That's very true. Yeah. The enemy is exactly what we saw in the Luke quote. It was Satan trying to tempt Jesus to put his concern into the daily bread instead of the eternal bread. Good. Other things you guys have found challenging on this? Tong.
I'm just not sure how to do it because I'm not sure if it's like you pray to God and you have a certain feeling and that's the satisfaction. So it's hard for me to know how I can obtain the satisfaction, how to do that.
Thank you for asking that. That's why I asked this question, was to kind of get it from the theoretical to a little more of the practical. And that's a great question, right? I'll begin to answer. Jim wants to answer, I can tell. Go ahead.
Trusting the promises that you're given. That's where you find satisfaction.
Mm.
If we are looking for a liver shiver, we'll be deceived.
If we're looking for a what?
A liver shiver.
Oh, okay.
We can self-deceive ourselves. We cannot be deceived by reading the Word of God and claiming to trust in the promises that He's given us in this world.
That's what my liver's been doing lately. I was joking about your liver comment. Sorry. So yeah, this is an important concept. Tong, just, and I'll address Tong on it, but it applies to all of us. When we hear this, I think we need to remind ourselves of the fallen nature of man, even for those born again. So we can talk about this, and Tong, I don't want to give the perspective that if you just implement what I'm saying today, that you'll go from not doing this to suddenly doing this perfectly and having your complete heart satisfaction in the Lord, right? Jim's comment is really good here. Trusting in God's promises. Sometimes we do that better than others. Sometimes as we, by the grace of God, put our trust in God's promises, we're going to find a greater peace and a greater contentment. And then we realize, oh, I've been trusting in myself or in my earthly accomplishments a little bit too much this week. And gosh, I'm realizing now, by the grace of God, that hasn't helped. And I've been more anxious and more flustered in life because I haven't met all the goals I wanted. And it's a reminder that, oh, that's right. Trust in the promises of God. And so, yeah, this is part of our daily walk, our daily struggle to seek the Lord and be satisfied. You mentioned prayer. Certainly that's part of the promises of God. He calls us to ask Him for it, right? So ask Him for it in the sense of, say, Philippians. Philippians 4. Philippians 4 is a context of sometimes I have a lot, sometimes I have a little. When you have a lot or a little, the little part is tempted to be anxious. So what does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, present your request to God, and the peace that transcends understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And so, yeah, this is the Christian battle of fighting against the love of the flesh and in the trust of self, to trust in the Lord and love the Lord and pray for sanctification. So, great question. All right, well, let's look at verses 10 through 12 here, the last part of the chapter. Go flip back to Ecclesiastes. Lita, can you read 10 through 12 real loud for us here?
What is this?
10 through 12. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12.
Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man to them?
One more.
For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?
Good. Look first at verse... Let me say 10 through 12 deals with sort of now, in light of this vanity we've talked about, what can we do about it in this life? What can we do about it? And this is another one of those rhetorical questions. Nothing really. In terms of solving the vanity in this life, we're not talking about preparing for the next life, but just can we do something to fix these problems in this world? And I think what this is basically saying is, at the end of the day, we can't. And so we need to have the patience and grace to accept the way things are and prepare for the future in glory. So let's kind of dig into that and see that a little bit more. Start in verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. What's in a name? What's the reference here to name? What's in a name?
From the womb to eternal life.
Okay. Thinks of your heritage and history. Thomas, let's delve into that reputation idea, right? Thomas said reputation. If you think about this, this is the way it's used often with God, right? We praise the name of the Lord, right? It's not that when we say we praise the name of the Lord as if like we want to somehow disconnect him and say, we really like just his name itself. What a beautiful name. No, it's about the renown of the Lord, who he is known to be, his reputation, what does the world speak of him, right? And so in the scriptures, that name reference has to do with the identity of someone. And to Wendy's point, that often involves what one has done, right? If someone has lived a life notorious, they've got a bad name, right? This is why gossip and slander is wrong if you are speaking particularly ill against someone who should have a good name and you've now muddied his name. That's a problem. And so this here is asking the question on a category level, not of an individual person, but a specific category. Look at the end of, or the middle of verse 10. For it is known that he is man, human. Right, this is homo sapien. this is whatever one is, he has been named already. Whatever we do in life, however we live in life, at the end of the day, we can't escape this reality that we are the creature known as human. And there are certain benefits to that. Ontologically, though, we are human in terms of our being, essence, right? That's who we are. We're man. But there's another being in view here. What's the other being in view here in verse 10? What's that? And given our state in comparison to the rest of this earth, who must that be? God. That's right. Because God set humans as higher than all the other creatures in the world. So the only one that can truly be listed here as mightier than he is ultimately God. I guess we could think for a moment of man being for a little while less than the angels, but Scripture speaks of how we're ultimately being exalted above angels. That's a side note. I think clearly the reference here is comparing God and man. God versus man. This is so important to realize. There's a difference. Not something we can take for granted, because there are some religions that say there isn't a difference. Right? What's pantheism? Pantheism, yeah, all is God. God is everywhere. A lot of the Eastern religions think that there's divinity in me and divinity in you and divinity in you. And they don't mean in the sense of the Holy Spirit dwelling in those of the left. It's not what they mean, right? They think everything is divine. And that's not true. If you're watching on the internet, I'm sorry if I offended you. That's not true. Jim?
And if you ever hear a Christian say you have a divine spark,
yeah, or lovingly correct them and say that's actually Eastern Hinduistic type thinking.
Yes,
yeah, yeah. We need to speak truth, and there's a contrast here: creator creature, creator creature distinction. Even as the most exalted in this earth creature, there's still a vast divide. God is infinite; we are finite. God is all-powerful. We have limits in our strength. The list can go on and on, right? So even in our best qualities, there are a finite reflection of those best qualities, those good qualities of the Lord. He only has good qualities. this is important here. Then look at verse the end of verse 10. And he cannot contend with him. Who can't contend with who? Yelena, that's right. Man cannot contend with God. Have you seen an example of people trying to do that in the Bible? What's that?
Jacob.
Okay, good. Wrestling with the Lord. Other examples?
Tower of Babel.
Okay. Jonah. Yeah, it's interesting in some of these examples that come to mind, right? Like, God always wins. Jacob's one of the most patient examples of God and how he deals with him relentlessly over time and allowing Jacob to do many things that he is going the wrong direction. Tower of Babel, right? That didn't work out well. Jonah ended up in the whale. Actually, the whale was a grace of God that he didn't drown and die. One that comes to my mind, particularly with the words idea here, maybe whether there's words here or not, that's another question. Job.
That's nice.
Yeah, good job.
On the flip side, Job. On the flip side of what everyone else said.
Well, Job is still a bad example in this regard. Job contends with the Lord. He is saying, when all... So, in the beginning part of Job, His troubles come. He rather graciously says, you know, to God be the glory. I'm going to paraphrase here, right? And then more troubles come. And then you have chapter upon chapter where he's wrestling with this and his friends are giving him bad advice. But he does speak and does speak things he should not say. And we know he says things that he should not say because God shows up and says, let me see, do I have it quoted here? Job 38:2. This is a reference to Job now. God's talking with regard to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Of course, I could go on, right? It's an amazing, humbling chapter. And so, as wonderful of a job Job did, he did not do it perfectly and did make accusations against God, especially as his struggles went on. And God came in and rebuked him. Now, praise the Lord, Job heard the rebuke and repented. And that's key, right? That's key for all of us in all of this, because we all, I'm sure, can relate to verse 10 that we've said to God, how dare you, in some way or another. And how dare us to say that, right? Right. This is a struggle we have. Why, Lord? Why is this going this way? But we have to remember, and I'll put this in maybe in a, what might seem very crass way. We have to remember our place. Right? He's God, we're not. And I mean that in so many different ways. Not only from an ontological standpoint of He deserves our worship because He made all things and sustains all things. If nothing else, we are His slaves and servants and we should be fine with that. But from a much more positive standpoint, guess what? God knows a lot more than you do. God has a much bigger plan and purpose than you do. Even Job, he didn't see all that was going on. We get to see what was going on that Job never did. At the end, when God confronts Job, He doesn't tell him, oh, Job, you didn't realize we're having this test, me, you, and Satan. He never even got told that. We see it. He just had to trust God. Wendy, I saw a hand here. That's right. That's one of those creator-creature points, right? Ontological differences. God never errs. Humans, apart from being born again, are in what state? Starts with a T. Total depravity. That's right. Remember the tulip. T starts out important, puts us in our place. Fallen, dead in sin, slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, spiritually dead. Now, when we're born again, there's a new birth. That new birth between then and when we go to be with the Lord is not perfected in our sanctification. So there's a real change. And we can begin to do things that are, in one sense, truly good. However, we still struggle with sin. We still have remaining corruption within us. That becomes a spiritual battle the rest of our life between then and glory. And so, what's my point? There's going to be this ontological difference, creator-creature distinction. Right? And even when we get to glory and we're perfected, beware we think, now we're like God, and no, we're still, yes, perfected in righteousness and holiness, but we're still finite creatures. And He's still the infinite, perfect, one creature who creature's not the right word. Creator, sorry, forgive me. Because there's a creator-creature distinction. He's not a creature. God stands above the creation. That was a mistake of me. Thank you for hearing my correction there. God stands above. So, okay. Look at verse 11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Now, let me point out the many. Oh, I'm sorry, the things. The word things. Many things. This is the more general word for words. And in Hebrew, as well as Greek, the word for word can also be used as the word for thing. It more generally means word. And maybe some of your translations translate this as word. I think word is the better sense here. In light of the previous statement about contending, I think this is part of the same theme. creator-creature distinction, will you contend with God with your words? Will you argue with Him? I think that's what this is getting at. If you argue with God with your words, are you better off because of it? Who's ever won an argument with God? Raise your hand. Right? No, thank you for not raising your hand. You don't win an argument with God. Because God's always right. And if we're arguing with God, then we're always wrong. Right? I mean, no of us are in a place to give God counsel. We see that in Romans, right? None of us are there to give God advice. He doesn't need our advice. Shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? That's Romans 9. Instead of our words trying to solve something by accusing God, we need God's word that brings redemption from these vanities. We need God's word, which has come in the eternal word, which has secured our way of eternal life and salvation, that brings sense to the meaningness of life as we look to glory. That's what we need. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Those are two questions there. Two more rhetorical questions. What's the first getting at? Who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? That's right. That's right. That's exactly the solution that we have. There's no man. We know the name of man, right? Humans won't ultimately have the answer to this question. Ecclesiastes has borne that out. But there is one, and that's God. My occasional Star Trek references. There was a Next Generation episode where Captain Picard was lamenting a choice he made early in his career. And the Q creature, if you know Q, he's kind of like a god almost. He has superpowers, you know, compared to humans. And he sends him back, basically, to remake the different decision. And then see how that worked out. And it ended up Captain Picard didn't become a captain at all. That changed the whole course of his life. And he ended up just sort of a rather boring, mundane life. And the point was, we often look back and think, if only I did it differently. But we don't even know, if we had done one thing or the other, what that will ultimately look like in the trajectory of our life. Humility needs to remind us of that. But God does know. And that's, you know, that point we're trying to make here. What's the second point here? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Wendy? That's right. So, raise your hand if you can tell the future here. If you're Pentecostal and you want to say, I can, you're in the wrong place. We'll talk to you afterward. Actually, we're glad you're here, but... Jim. There you go. There you go. There you go. So that's an important way to think about this. Ultimately, how do we know the future? Who knows the future? God does. And so to the degree God has revealed the future, that we know. And this comes into Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we may live by all the words of this law. We can only live with regard to the future insofar it's been revealed to us. So much of that has not been revealed to us. And how fun would that be if it was? This is part of the excitement of life that God has placed under the sun, that we don't know a lot of what will happen. But we trust Romans 8:28 is still in effect, right? Romans 8:28. For we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that goes on to take out that sort of life of the Christian that Wendy was pointing out to, from conversion all the way, you know, from before predestination even, all the way to glory. God's got us on belay. He's got us in His hand. He's got it under control. And so as we read this, it's a different way of thinking about the contentment we talked about in the first section today. We can have contentment. We can have peace because we know God's in control, even when we don't have all the answers. So, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being in control. Lord, what a great thing it is to know that you are God. We are not. And we trust in you and your promises and your plan. And thank you that as Christians, that's a plan that's for our good, even as it's for your glory. Bless us then as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.